The topic this afternoon is the wisdom of the meek. And the text is the 37th Psalm. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." A famous beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5. When Jesus said that, He was quoting in part from this psalm, Psalm 37. In verse 11, it says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Written a millennium before Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Derek Kidner wrote that there is no finer exposition of the third beatitude than this psalm from which it is drawn. Excellent comment. Psalm 37 stands out from the others for a few reasons. For one thing, it is an acrostic psalm, an acrostic poem. And it is one of only 9 out of the 150 Psalms that is structured that way. It uses the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in order for its structure. In Psalm 37, there are usually 2 verses for each Hebrew letter. Now, if you're doing the math, you would expect 44 verses then. But this psalm only has 40 verses. That's because there are 4 exceptions where it's not 2 verses per letter. But I assure you, all the 22 letters are here, and the verses are just not numbered in a way to give us 44. Secondly, Psalm 37 has a vocabulary, substance, and form that are more like the book of Proverbs than what is typical in the Psalms. It sounds like Solomon wrote this psalm, although it is entitled a Psalm of David, as you can see. This psalm is different than most of the other psalms because it is a philosophical theology about the problem of evil joined with moral exhortation. And instead of being a linear progression of thought from the beginning of the psalm to the end, It comes back repeatedly to certain themes throughout the psalm, and some of the verses work well as standalone sayings. Some of the verses sound like quotes from the book of Proverbs. They sound like a proverb by themselves. One example is verse 4. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Now, with these things in mind then, the wisdom of the meek seems like a fitting title for a message based on this psalm. And so that's my title, The Wisdom of the Meek. This psalm presents the worldview and faith of those whom Jesus pronounces blessed, of the ones who are, according to Jesus and according to this psalm, destined to inherit the earth. This is how saints think. This is how those who love God and who love their neighbor, this is their worldview. I trust it's our worldview. This is the philosophy of the meek. So what does it mean to be meek? Well, the Webster's 1828 dictionary is great because it has frequent recourse to Scripture. It's politically incorrect for dictionaries to mention the Bible much these days. But in 1828, Webster's did just that. And it defines the word meek this way: appropriately humble in an evangelical sense, submissive to the divine will, not proud, self-sufficient, or refractory, not peevish, and apt to complain of divine dispensations. That is, to murmur about the way God is treating you in your life. Meekness doesn't do that. Now, a lexicon of the Greek language says, meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. In the Old Testament, the meek are those wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend them against injustice. Thus, meekness toward evil people means knowing God is permitting the injuries they inflict, that He is using them to purify His elect, and that He will deliver His elect in His time. You know, that's from the Strong's Enhanced Lexicon. Who would have thought you could have gotten such good instruction there? Because it's just a Greek dictionary. But this I found. The Hebrew word translated meek literally means bowed. The sense of being bowed down physically. And that, Hebrew, is a very picturesque language. And so the Hebrew term denotes a person characterized by humility with the connotation of one who is unjustly oppressed and who prayerfully commits himself to God's care. So the word beautifully conveys its meaning by this metaphor of a person bowed down. They're bowed down as under a heavy load of oppression. They're also bowed down in reverence before God. That's meekness in the Hebrew way of thinking. Now, this meekness is not weakness. It is moral strength based upon confidence in providence. And by providence, I mean God's preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions all the time. That is, everything that happens is God's outworking of His eternal plan. Okay? Nothing is excluded, not even the sins committed against the church. Those are ordained by God according to His plan. So meekness is moral strength based on confidence that God is still in control of everything. That the Lord is the sovereign ruler and king, even while His enemies rage against Him and His people. This meekness, this moral strength with confidence in God, is found preeminently in Jesus Himself. The New Testament says, Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. But when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten those who hurt Him. But He committed Himself to Him who judges rightly. I just quoted 1 Peter 2 to you. And in that passage of 1 Peter 2, Christians are specifically called there to view Jesus Christ as our example and to follow in His steps. 1 Peter 2:21 says. And this, so our Lord Jesus is our Savior and our model for imitation. This is the Jesus we worship went to the cross willingly without kicking and screaming against it because He knew it was God's plan. He didn't argue His case to vindicate Himself in front of unjust judges. One of them was amazed that when He was falsely accused, He remained silent and wouldn't speak up for Himself. And this Jesus, even on the cross, as He was crucified, prayed for His persecutors, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The meekness of Jesus is an amazing thing. It's not something that anybody has naturally. This is a grace from God. And we should ask, how did the Lord Jesus maintain such a meek spirit while He was in the crucible of such indescribable suffering on account of outrageous injustice? Well, a large part of the answer is that He possessed the worldview and faith of Psalm 37. A psalm with which clearly He was familiar. Now, of course, we know He knew all the psalms. But He quoted from Psalm 37, specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. And no small part of that faith that Jesus possessed and exercised is His firm belief that the meek shall inherit the earth. And He is the first one in whom God makes good on that promise. And that saying, the meek shall inherit the earth, is to say that all the blessedness that God has to give, ultimately Himself, will finally belong in His grace to those who have glorified Him by trusting in Him, even while oppressed. Those who are not meek will forfeit the earth. That is, they will forfeit future blessedness and consign themselves to everlasting torments instead. Now, we have proof of the Lord Jesus' future-oriented perspective, His hope in God's faithfulness to Him, in Hebrews 12:2, which says of Him, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, Jesus' experience illustrates the meekness of Psalm 37 and the faith and worldview of Psalm 37. Jesus suffered and did not lash out against His enemies. Jesus waited on God His Father to deliver Him. And now Jesus is enjoying that deliverance that God had promised Him. Jesus is right now enjoying the glory and blessedness that He was looking forward to before and while He was being publicly humiliated and brutalized by wicked, violent men in connection with His crucifixion. Jesus knew how this story ends. And His hope, His confident expectation of His own deliverance out of this, was part of what gave Him the strength to honor God in the crucible of suffering. You see? Let me ask you a couple questions. Do you yearn to be meek like Jesus? Do you care about your own future? There are no... If you can say yes to both those, I trust you can. I yearn to be like Jesus. I care about my own future. Well, there are no better reasons then to pay close attention to the message of Psalm 37 than that. A verse-by-verse exposition of these 40 verses would take too long, which is, you know, normally I do that with shorter psalms. So today, since this one has 40 verses, we will present it in three sections with commentary following each section. And we'll be able, God helping us, to get through in a limited time. Now, I promise, I propose to you, rather, that the big picture idea of the psalm can be stated this way. So here's my thesis statement for the whole psalm. The wisdom of the meek is to trust in God and to wait patiently for Him to deliver us. That's it in a nutshell. The wisdom of the meek is the theme of the psalm, and the substance of that wisdom is to continue trusting in God while things are not right, and we're being mistreated, to continue trusting in God and doing right, and to wait patiently for the Lord Himself to come to our rescue and finally deliver us from all of our enemies and all of our miseries. Okay, that is in the head and heart of a person with this virtue of meekness. That's how they're meek, by thinking this way, by believing these things. Okay, so let me now do what I suggested. We'll read the psalm in its three basic sections and then make a few comments after each. The first section covers, the way I've divided it, is covering verses 1 to 11. And I've entitled this part of the psalm, "It's All About Attitude." It's all about attitude. So let me read and without comment first. This is God's Word. Psalm 37, a psalm of David. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Amen. Well, these verses describe the meek person's attitude toward the wicked, toward the Lord, and toward the future. And so I'll comment according to that plan: toward the wicked, toward the Lord, and toward the future. Here we see that the meek person does not fret, a word used in verses 1, 7, and 8, because of evildoers. And this word, translated fret in the original Hebrew, means to be hot or angry and to get excited. So, already we have an interpretive challenge, because we know from other passages of Scripture there is such a thing as righteous anger provoked by outrageous injustice. That's true. But this is not forbidding that. This "fret not" prohibition is forbidding an anger that is excessive or that so disturbs the mind that one is hindered from worshiping God and keeping His commandments. Okay, that kind of fretting that's prohibited here provokes a person to lose their temper and do something evil. Verse 8 refers to it. And what might be the evil thing that a person who frets would be tempted to actually do? Well, they could be tempted, if they fret, then to sin against the evildoers. So, to take revenge, for example. Or they could sin in imitation of the wicked. to become prosperous like the strong evil people do in oppressing others. You know, if you can't beat them, join them. That is another temptation that comes to those who fret themselves because of evildoers. The meek person is not envious either of the wicked, verse 1. Now, envy is defined as a painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with the desire to possess the same advantage. That's just an English dictionary tells us that about envy. So let's say you know someone who became rich by being a lying, cheating business person. To envy them would be to think, maybe I should be a lying, cheating business person so I can get rich like they did. That is prohibited here. The meek person does not envy the wicked in their prosperity. Great meekness strongly disapproves of evil without becoming jealous of its short-term gains or losing one's mind about it. The meek are, secondly, also characterized by a certain attitude toward the Lord. Fundamentally, they trust the Lord. They trust the Lord God implicitly. And because they have implicit faith in God, they do whatever He commands them. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, it says, which is obedience to God. More than trusting Him, the psalm continues by saying the meek actually delight in the Lord, verse 4. And the original word here means, and this surprised me, to pamper or refresh oneself, to take pleasure in. And so this is the verb chosen to describe what our attitude toward the Lord should be. Our Savior God is there for us to delight in, to pleasure ourselves in Him, to pamper ourselves in communion with Him. Isn't that amazing? This stands for the intense pleasure of divine companionship. The meek also, verse 5, commit their way unto the Lord, which includes aiming for His glory and praying for His blessing in it. And having so committed their way, they also rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Verse 7 and verse 9. This means that they submit to whatever providence appoints rather than resorting to unprincipled schemes to achieve the hoped for results. They know contentment, even when it's evident that God's plan for their lives is not really what they would have chosen for themselves. By faith in God, the meek resist temptations to revenge, vigilantism, and capitulation, and they draw near to the Lord in the sweetness of holy fellowship with Him. How can you watch the news these days and not lose your mind? It's possible. Delight yourself in the Lord. And sometimes shut off the TV and the internet and don't pay constant attention to that stuff. Isn't that right? Isn't that sane advice?
Yeah.
Unplug once in a while. Well, the meek also have a positive attitude toward the future. Listen, even though we confess what the Bible teaches, and that is the depravity of mankind and our need of redemption, if we are meek, then that means we have a positive view toward the future. The meek are ultimately incurable optimists. They know that everything will work out for the best in the end.
Amen.
And that means it will work out for the glory of the Lord and the good of His church. The workers of iniquity, the psalm says, will soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb or plant, verses 2 and 9 say. Those who trust in the Lord know this beforehand. The outcome of the conflict between God and the devil, between good and evil, it's not in suspense. We already know how this ends. God wins. Christ triumphs. We know that. That's why we're optimists. And eventually, the Lord will give a meek man the desires of his heart, verse 4 says. The righteous will finally have vindication. They will be glorified as those who were justified in their faith, and they will be praised on judgment day for their perseverance in that faith. Verse 6. When the misery of this present age is finally over, these meek people will delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 11. While others, those who were not meek, will go to their just punishment. How can anyone rise like this above typical human thinking and conduct? This is not typical for us. This is not just ordinary. This faith and worldview is extraordinary. Only very special people think like this. And how do they think this way? Well, the answer is that they have hidden help. Hidden help. And of course, their help is the Lord. I'm indebted to the commentator, Derek Kidner, for that phrase, hidden help. The meek have hidden help. And that works as a title for the next section of the psalm, verses 12 to 26. Follow along with me in your Bible, starting with verse 12, where we left off. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation or conduct. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Amen. How comforting. If you believe it. This section continues its poetic description of the badness of the wicked and their miserable end. And this contrasts with the faithfulness and moral excellence of those who trust in the Lord with many assurances that they, and only they, will be blessed in the end. The wicked, according to this section, are evil schemers and haters of people. Verse 12, they are hostile warriors intending to harm others. And especially they have in their sights other people who are particularly vulnerable to oppression because they are often poor and will not take revenge. You know, why is it that the little old lady who looks like she can barely walk down the sidewalk is often the victim of the purse snatcher? Because it seems like a low-risk crime. Wicked people, the psalm says, borrow and will not repay their debts. Verse 21. And this immoral lifestyle must end badly for those who practice it. The reason that immorality must end badly is because the righteous God still reigns and judges everyone. He is always on His throne. God's enemies are no threat to Him at all. He laughs at them in verse 13. You know, He's not afraid. Even if all the people in the world should oppose God, He's not at any risk of losing His sovereign place. God, the psalm says, will give His enemies exactly what they deserve, punishing them as they have mistreated others. Verse 15, there's the lex talionis principle here, the equality of punishment to the crime. Their sword shall enter into their own heart. The sword with which they have slain the poor, oppressed people, that very sword is going to be wielded against them in divine vengeance. That's the idea. God will break their arms, verse 17, which is to render them powerless. And they shall perish like the fat of lambs that melts away on an altar. Think of that. A side of a lamb thrown up on a blazing hot altar, and the fat melts like ice cubes over the fire. And that's the image of the end of the wicked. They will melt away, sacrifice to the glory of God's justice. Verse 20. This graphic image is not teaching annihilation, but everlasting ruin and suffering for the wicked in keeping with the rest of Scripture. Now, how different the righteous man's ways and end. The righteous person may have little of this world's good, but he is rich in spiritual treasures, verse 16. And that spiritual treasure is worth more than all the money of the ungodly. The righteous do more than repay any loans they might take. They see others in need and give generously without expecting anything in return. Verses 21 and 26 say, and after they have honored the Lord and proved a blessing to all their neighbors, the righteous will have a great reward from God. God promises here that He will satisfy them in a time of famine and preserve their honor in the worst of times, verse 19. God knows their days and will give them an eternal inheritance, verse 18. The righteous will make it through judgment day with the approval of God, and they will inherit the earth, verse 22. Now, if we admire such a righteous person, we should stop and consider that all the good found in their heart and ways is just the grace of God on display. The grace that the righteous person doesn't deserve. The free favor of God that has changed them and supports them in their godly living. It says in the psalm, verse 17, the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord upholds that person. The implication being, if the Lord didn't uphold them, they would fall into wickedness like others do. But the Lord sustains them. The godly only inherit the earth because they are blessed by God, verse 22. While the same God curses the wicked. Look at verse 22. This totally supports the sermon I preached this morning about everybody being cursed or blessed. For such as be blessed of the Lord shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of Him shall be cut off. There's no in between. That's everybody. Some are blessed by God, others are cursed by God. Sometimes, verse 23 says, the Lord orders a good man's steps and then delights in his way. Isn't that an interesting statement? The steps of a good man, or a good man's steps, are ordered by the Lord, and He, the Lord, delights in the good man's way. That is his steps. So, of course the Lord delights in the way of a good man because the Lord is responsible for the good man taking that way. The Lord is the cause of the righteousness in the good man. Sometimes the good man stumbles morally, but he will not remain in his sins and perish because the Lord upholds him with his hand, so to speak. Verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. This is metaphorical, of course. A good person is not a perfect person. A good person sometimes sins, sometimes errs. But he won't utterly apostatize from God, even though he sometimes stumbles, because the Lord keeps him in His grace. The implication, of course, is that if the Lord were to withdraw that supporting, gracious, divine hand, the godly would fall into apostasy and perish along with the wicked. But the psalmist testifies that even though he had lived a long time, he had seen one example after another of the Lord's perfect faithfulness to His people, never forsaking them, but always providing for their deepest needs. Verse 25. That is not a prosperity gospel verse. That is a verse that promises the eternal security of God's elect. With good reason, then, we can commend these righteous people, but along with them we must worship the Lord who makes them and keeps them righteous. God is the gracious Savior who preserves them for everlasting blessedness. It's the Lord, ultimately, who deserves all the credit for a good person's heart and life. He is the Savior of His chosen people, and He saves them by grace alone. The righteous have nothing in themselves of which to boast. All their boasting should be in the Lord alone. Well, we come then finally to the third section of the psalm, which I've called Follow the Meek and Be Blessed. This third section contains an exhortation to meekness and a promise of the consequential blessings, the blessings that will follow meekness. Starting this time with verse 27. Look at your Bible, please, and see that I'm reading it aright. Verse 27. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not His saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment or justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. Amen? Now, as I said earlier, this psalm is not a linear progression of thought from the beginning to end, but rather it comes back to certain images and themes again and again. The major themes of the first two sections are found in the third section also. The badness and miserable end of wicked people, the virtue and ultimate blessedness of the righteous, and the faithfulness of the Lord to His chosen ones to turn their hearts back to the good and to keep them in His love and grace, all have their former mentions in the psalm echoed in this third section of the psalm. Let me show you a couple places that emphasize this last point about the Lord being the gracious Savior of His people and deserving all the praise. We read here, verse 28, that the Lord does not forsake His saints or holy ones. They are preserved forever. And of course the implication is the Lord is the preserver of them. It also says that, this is verses 39 and 40, the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. That is, it's His doing. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. It's a great climax to the psalm, for sure. But what I would emphasize in this third section, though it has been mentioned before in the psalm, is its multifaceted exhortation to adopt this faith and worldview of the meek and to inherit, therefore, the promise of blessedness to those who hear the call. And this exhortation is summed up in verse 27, which says, and of course this is imperative voice and in the form of a command, depart from evil. The subject you is assumed. You, listen up. This is God's will for you. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Yes, this comes both as a call for the wicked to repent and for the godly to persist in their commitment to righteous conduct. And we all need to hear this. Depart from evil and do good and dwell in the land as a consequence or afterward. Now is not the time fully to dwell in the land. Now is the time to hear the command to stop sinning and start doing right before God. And wait, you'll see you will be blessed in the end. And whoever hears and answers this call shall have the blessing attached to it, and ultimately that blessing is eternal life. Verse 34 is similar in its exhortation and promise. Look at it. Verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Now here, the psalmist is acknowledging that in this present world, there is very much injustice that seems to prevail. And also that the ones who are committed to doing good are often victimized. They are oppressed and vilified, persecuted. And because that is the current condition of things now, to some extent, the temptation is very strong to join the rebels against God, to take the easy way, even if it's wrong. But that is so short-sighted and foolish because it forfeits eternal joy and leads to eternal ruin. So don't do it. Better to be a persecuted Christian than a laughing, prosperous reprobate. Better to be a doorkeeper in the Lord's house than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Moses forsook the pleasures of sin for a season in Egypt because he saw Him who is invisible. Hebrews 11 says. Now, it is a great insight we derive from the whole Bible to realize that really, Psalm 37 is an Old Testament expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You knew I was going to say that, didn't you? Because I say things like that all the time. Listen, think about this. This is the psalm Jesus quoted and preached in the Sermon on the Mount. The only way that sinners can get turned around and receive eternal life is by believing in Christ and receiving Him. He is the epitome of this meekness. And He calls even His enemies so meekly to repent and follow Him meekly as their Lord. Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Matthew 11:28-9. And listen, Jesus is the proof that all this is true. He's the proof. As He has already entered into His glory after suffering meekly, so shall all who trust in Him and follow Him with His meekness. Those who, because they are trusting in Jesus Christ, refuse to fight fire with fire in our relationships with the wicked, but who rather entrust our souls to God as to a faithful Creator, waiting for Him to make everything right, we are the ones who shall be saved. This is the gospel of our Lord. Amen.
Amen.